Good morning, church. It is wonderful to be preaching to more than five people in a room this morning. It's really great to see everyone here this morning. And if you are at home this morning, we're looking forward to being able to begin gathering back together here in just a couple weeks. But wherever you are, if you have your Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 6 as we are going to continue our series on the Lord's Prayer this morning. And this morning, we come to the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, in verse 13. And we've already mentioned now a couple of times of how a transition takes place in verse 11, right? There is a shift in focus from the greatness and the goodness of our Father and his name and his kingdom and his will to us, right? And to our needs, and how through prayer, we are asking God to meet us in our need. And so in verse 11, if you'll remember, we're praying for God's provision, right? That God would provide for all of our daily needs, both materially and spiritually. And then in verse 12, we're praying for God's pardon, right? The need for and the issue of forgiveness. And now finally, having prayed for God's provision and God's pardon, Jesus now instructs us to pray for God's protection. In verse 13, pray for God's protection, because it is here, brothers and sisters, that we are reminded that there is another kingdom that is at work in this world, a kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of God, or a kingdom to which we all once belonged before Christ rescued us. It's a kingdom of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us. It is a kingdom that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, is the way Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 describes it. The devil, the evil one, right? And the whole world is held in his grip, is held under the control of his power. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 tells us. And so, brothers and sisters, it is because of the reality of this other kingdom that you and I are in far greater need of God's protection than we often realize. Right? And it is because of that reality that Jesus instructs us to pray in verse 13, "Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Right? It's another prayer, really, for God to supply us with what we do not have in ourselves. Right? For God to supply us with a power to overcome. Right? A power to overcome the temptations of sin, and a power to overcome the evil in this world. So let's pray, and then let's look at God's word together. Father, in heaven, we do pray, Lord, as we gather this morning and open your word, Lord, we pray that you would, in your immeasurable kindness to us, Lord, that you would walk with us this morning, that you would lead us, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would show us the way that we should go, and that we would walk in it. And so, Lord, we pray, Father in heaven, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at each one of those things sort of separately and individually this morning. So first, temptation, and then secondly, evil. Temptation and evil. So first of all, temptation, right? Jesus says, pray like this, right? Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation. It's an interesting statement. Actually, it's possibly even a little bit confusing at first, because James tells us, if you will remember, that we can't ever blame God when we are tempted to sin, right? Because God himself is not tempted, and therefore God tempts no one else. So it might seem a bit odd to ask him not to lead us into temptation, because why would he ever do that? So we have to make sense of Jesus' words here and understand that in asking, lead us not into temptation. What we're really asking is that he would lead us out of and away from temptation. Right? It's really a prayer that is laying hold of the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Right? That no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. That when tempted to sin, he will also provide a way of escape. Right? So Jesus is instructing us to pray that we would see that way and then take it. Amen. Right? Jesus would later say to his disciples, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. And so when we pray like this, we're asking God for the power, for the grace, for the ability, right? For the discernment to not be duped, right? To not be fooled, to not be led astray by temptation. And brothers and sisters, let us be absolutely convinced this morning that we need God in this way. We need his power. We need his protection in this way, because the fight against temptation is not simply a fight with ourselves. It's not simply a fight with our own hearts. Now, to be sure, right, there is something within us that we fight, right? That there are deceitful desires within us, right? Ephesians 4 verse 22 tells us. Right. There is a heart that Jeremiah 17, 9 tells us. There is a heart that is desperately sick and that is deceitful above all things, right? Sin has its own inherent sort of natural deceitfulness that our hearts can be drawn to, right? Hebrews 3, verse 13. So all of that is true. 100%. We fight ourselves. We fight with the desires of our own hearts. But there is one who exists, who seeks to take advantage of those weaknesses and those propensities that lie within us. Right? In the opening lines of C.S. Lewis's famous Screwtape Letters, he warns, readers are advised to remember that the devil is a liar. And yet, brothers and sisters, for as long as we are alive in this world, something within us is still tempted to believe him. Right? When he suggests, like he did with Eve, that true freedom and life are somehow found outside of God's command. Right? Or that sin holds something that is essential to our happiness, or that obedience to God will somehow make us miserable, right? All lies. And yet, there is something within us that will be tempted to believe him. Now, of course, not every single temptation we face in life can be directly traced back to the devil himself, as if he is somehow personally involved in every temptation we face. Not true. Nevertheless, all of the lies and the deceitfulness of sin and temptation in this world, all of it bear the mark of him who is the father of lies and the deceiver of the whole world. John 8:44, Revelation 12, verse 9. So, his lies are always hiding in every temptation. They are there. And 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 2, verse 11, warns us not to be ignorant, right, of his design, not to be outwitted by his schemes. Right? So to not be ignorant or outwitted means recognizing that hiding in every temptation we face are lies. There are lies that try and do at least three things. right? The first is to minimize guilt. To minimize the guilt, right? How so? By attempting to make sin seem small, right? That's not that big a deal, and perhaps even reasonable, maybe excusable. At times, sin would be even understandable. I mean, in some respects, that was essentially the devil's approach when tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Oh, come on. Aren't you the Son of God? Surely there are privileges that come with that. You're hungry. You're tired. Why wait for God to provide? Turn this rock into bread. It's a big deal. Oh, come on. If you're the Son of God, right, don't you deserve a little bit more than this? Tell you what, you worship me, and I'll make sure you get what you deserve. And listen, if the devil, right, if the devil took a shot at tempting the Son of God like that, what do you think he thinks about taking a shot at you and I? Oh, come on. Come on, you're under a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. Who would blame you if you gave in? Ah, not the only Christian doing those things. You're not the only Christian I know acting that way. Nobody's perfect. Give yourself a break. Besides, isn't God merciful? Won't he forgive? Right? And just like that, sin seems a little less serious. Right? What was perhaps clear becomes a little muddy. What was black and white becomes a little gray, right? What was once a command from God now feels a little bit more like, I don't know, a strong suggestion, recommendation perhaps. And just like that, guilt is minimized. It's a lie. Right? The second lie of temptation is to disguise the danger. Right, to disguise the danger. It's amazing how often Scripture talks about temptation using the imagery of predator and prey, right? Hunter and victim, right? Describing temptation as a snare, a trap, a hook, a net, right? And that's just Proverbs. Author Scott Hubbard writes, though God has warned 1,000 times concerning the fruit of forbidden sin, that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, the devil never tires of telling Adam's children, no, you won't. No, you won't. You shall not surely die. Right? Saying that as he's sort of subtly kicking the leaves over the trap, covering the net, hiding the hook, disguising the danger. Nothing to see here. You'll be all right. Now, of course, what's the point of minimizing the guilt and disguising the danger if you don't also embellish the pleasure? Right? I mean, the fish don't bite without a worm. And so the real appeal of temptation is to promise something good. Right? Make sin seem worth it. But again, Scott Hubbard writes, under the force of Satan's temptation, Cain feels the thrill of revenge. Achan, the glory of wealth. David, the delight of adultery, right? Minimize the guilt, disguise the danger, embellish the pleasure. That's how temptation lies to us. Now, you might have forgotten for just a moment that we're supposed to be talking about prayer here. Right, so what does that have to do with prayer? Well, knowing all of this informs how we pray. How we pray, verse 13. Right, so we pray, Father, when temptation lies to me and tells me that it's not that big a deal and tries to make sin seem small to me, Father, help me to feel. Father, help me to see. Help me to believe afresh, to know that it's never a small thing to indulge something your Son had to die for. Father, help me to know, to feel that it's never a small thing to treat my Father's words as empty talk.
Right when Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus said, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. In other words, my Father says, my Father says, my Father says. Right? And our Father says to us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How? James 4, verse 7. Submit yourself to God, therefore. Right? So we pray, Father, today would you fill me with fresh strength so that by the power of your Spirit, I might submit myself to your word. And so when temptation says to me, oh, God's merciful, God forgives, God gives grace, Father, help me to remember your word where you tell me that your mercy, your grace, your pardon, your forgiveness are meant to teach me to say no to ungodliness and yes to self-control. Titus 2, verse 11, that your kindness to me is meant to lead me to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4, and so, Lord, when temptation says to me, help me to remember, my Father says. So when temptation says, there's no real danger here, we pray, Father, help me to see that on the other side of that hook, that net, that trap, that snare is a fire that burns, is a sword that strikes down, is an arrow that pierces, is a slaughter that kills. Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7, right? Father, it is not empty talk when you say that the wages of sin is death. Father, help me to believe it. Help me to feel it. Help me to fear it. Help me to flee it. Father, help me to believe your promises over the embellished lies of the enemy. That the pleasures of sin are fleeting, right? That they are passing, that they are empty, that they are vain. But the pleasures of God are forever. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16, 11. And so, Father, I pray today, I pray, Father, would you give me strength to reject the passing pleasures of sin and strength to pursue the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3, verse 8. That is how we pray. That is how we pray, our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation. Know how it works, to know the lies that are after us, is to be informed. That's how we pray. So we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. But that's only half of it, right? Like verse 12, there is a second half to verse 13, because Jesus' instruction here is not only to pray for God's protection against temptation, but also against evil. Right, we're praying for God to supply a power, a strength that not only enables us to overcome the temptations we face in our hearts and in our own lives, but a power, a strength that overcomes the evil in this world. So Jesus says, when you pray, pray, Father, lead us, not only out of temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. In fact, this is a prayer that Jesus himself prayed, right, on behalf of his disciples, that they would be kept from the evil one, John 17, verse 15. But here, he instructs us that this is something we must also pray for ourselves. We pray this prayer. Because even though, brothers and sisters, we ourselves have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness by the finished work of Jesus, we still live in a world that is enslaved to it. And therefore, we still live in a world that is filled with all manner of evil. So we ourselves still experience evil. But we're still surrounded by evil, right? We come into contact with people every single day who are still in need of rescue from evil. Evil is an ever-present reality in this fallen world. And certainly the days in which we live have provided plenty of evidence, right? As if we need it anymore. But as cities burn, and as businesses are looted, and as protests break out on our streets, we have been freshly reminded of evil. The evil of racism, the evil of injustice, the evil of hatred and murder and malice and strife and discord and division and hostility. We see it. We feel it. We experience it. We're surrounded by it. It's everywhere. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are reminded by God's word that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil, God tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. So when we see what is happening and we see what we see in the world right now, know this: something devilish is at work. Something dark is at work. Something that wants to divide instead of unite. Right? Something that wants to tear down instead of build up. Something that wants to bring ruin instead of reconciliation. There is something devilish at work. The devil is not only a liar, the devil is a murderer, the devil is a thief, Jesus said, and his aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, whether it is the unjust killing of black men, or it is the unjust killing of policemen, when violence begets violence and evil is repaid with evil, something devilish is at work. It is not merely flesh and blood that we are dealing with. And what then are we told in Ephesians 6 when it is time to put on the battle armor and fight? What does it say? Oh, it says there's a place for faith. There's a place for hope. There's a place for truth and the word and the gospel. But don't miss it, because it says there's a place for prayer. Verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance. Pray, which I take to mean that we don't win the war against evil without prayer. Faith won't win. Hope won't win. The word, the truth, the gospel won't win without prayer. Without prayer. Because in the mysterious working and ways of God, it is prayer that can ignite faith and hope. Right? It is prayer that can take the truth and the word and the gospel and cause it to come alive and burn in the hearts of men. Prayer, it's why the Puritan John Flavel could write, "The devil is aware that 1 hour of close fellowship and hearty converse with God in prayer is able to pull down what he has been contriving and building for many a year." The Methodist minister, Samuel Chadwick, he wrote, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. Fears nothing. Prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, trembles when we pray." Now, why is that? How could that be true? Because prayer has a way of bringing God into the situation that is mysterious, that is unique, But that is powerful. That is effective, right? Prayer treads where only God can tread. Right? See, prayer is the recognition that all the trouble, all the strife, all the turmoil, all the hostility, all the division, all of the evil in this world is ultimately a spiritual problem, and therefore what is ultimately needed is a spiritual reformation. And ultimately, only God can effectively deal with spiritual problems and bring about spiritual reformation. Now, is there a place for reform in politics or within laws or institutions or systems or policies? Sure, yes, there is, absolutely. But the greatest area in need of reform is the human heart. That's why Vodi Bakum, a well-respected African-American pastor, can say, we are not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We are seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that the God of this world, right, the evil one, the devil, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So, when Jesus tells us to pray, deliver us from evil, we must pray. We pray. We must pray for blindness to give way to sight. For light to triumph over darkness, that men and women of all races, all peoples, all nations would see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ and believe it. Amen. And be set free and be delivered from evil. Right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one. Right? He came to break down the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2. Right? Reconciling men to God and men to men. Right? Making peace between the two where otherwise no peace is possible. Only Christ can do that. Only our Father in heaven can do that. You may remember a couple weeks back during the call to worship, JJ quoted Patrick Nguolo, who was George Floyd's pastor at one point, and after George Floyd was killed, he made this comment that after Cain's superiority and animosity drove him to kill Abel, and evil again darkened the world, Scripture tells us, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And if you fast forward 2,000 years, there is another innocent sufferer whose blood spoke of better things than Abel's. Jesus' blood says he can redeem us through these dark and perilous times. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what we pray. We pray that the blood of Jesus would redeem us. That the blood of Jesus would destroy the works of the devil. In the hearts of men and in the institutions they create, wherever it is found, we pray that the redeeming blood of Jesus would destroy the works of the devil, reconcile the divided, and deliver us from evil. Because brothers and sisters, there's no victory without prayer. There is no overcoming without prayer. There is no triumph of peace and justice and righteousness without prayer. So many times over these past few weeks, I felt a lot of things. I mean, I felt burdened. I felt troubled. A lot of times I've actually just felt confused. and not really knowing what to do. What are the answers? What are the solutions? In fact, at times, not even really sure what the issues are. What are the real issues? Lord, I don't know. I'm not sure. So a lot of times I just felt overwhelmed. Right? Burdened, troubled, confused, overwhelmed, just trying to figure things out. And so many times over these past weeks, in those moments, I've just felt God's Spirit say to me, are you praying? But are you praying? Because my word tells you, your Father says that when you feel these things, when you recognize that there is a trouble and a brokenness and an evil in this world that is beyond you, God's word tells you to pray. Right? When you don't know what to do, pray. Right? Even when you think you do know what to do, pray. Because as one man has said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. So we pray. We pray. So brothers and sisters, what will the church of Jesus Christ become if it is filled with Christians who will not pray? Especially in times like this. I fear if Christians will not pray, the church may be reduced to an impotent spectator, right? Disregarded by our culture as an irrelevant relic of days gone by, useless in the world in which we live today. Right? What kind of force for good, for justice, for righteousness, for peace, for truth will the church of Jesus Christ be if it is not a praying church? And so Jesus instructs us to pray. Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The band can come.